Afternoons are a little difficult for some of us, isn't it? Well, as we prepare to come to God's Word, I would like to first of all pray that God would illuminate His Word to us tonight. Let's pray. And now, God, we can again come to Your Word. And Lord, again, Your Word is life. Your Word is light. Even in passages like we read tonight, which are, again, difficult passages, and don't necessarily seem to exalt Your people. And God, in many ways, they are far from You. But Lord, yet, through our reading that, we are reminded and we are exhorted in our own hearts and lives that we may not fall into the same kind of things that they fell into. And Lord, we'll see tonight a judge who, throughout his life, will show himself to be a very flawed individual. But Lord, at the same time, He points to one who is without flaw, who is a judge magnificent, who is a judge who does everything right. And Lord, even in a time when Israel would do everything that was right in their eyes, Lord, help us to do what is right in Your eyes. And now we ask Your blessing upon the Word. Illuminate it to us, for we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So we're looking at chapter 12, and then we'll be looking at the first part of chapter 13. And so beginning with Judges chapter 1, or chapter 12, verse 1, here is God's Word. The men of Ephraim were called to arms, and they crossed to Zephon and said to Jephthah, "Why did you cross over to fight against the Ammonites and did not call us to go with you? We will burn your house over you with fire." And Jephthah said to them, "I and my people had a great dispute with the Ammonites, and when I called you, you did not save me from their hand. And when I saw that you would not save me, I took my life in my hand and crossed over against the Ammonites, and the Lord gave them into my hand. Why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me?" Then Jephthah gathered all the men of Gilead and fought with Ephraim. And the men of Gilead struck Ephraim because they said, "You are fugitives of Ephraim, you Gileadites, in the midst of Ephraim and Manasseh." And the Gileadites captured the fords of the Jordan against the Ephraimites. And when any of the fugitives of Ephraim said, "Let me go over," the men of Gilead said to him, "Are you an Ephraimite?" When he said, "No," they said to him, "Then say Shibboleth." And he said, "Sibboleth," for he could not pronounce it right. Then they seized him and slaughtered him at the fords of the Jordan. At that time, 42,000 of the Ephraimites fell. Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried in his city in Gilead. After him, Ibzan of Bethlehem judged Israel. He had 30 sons and 30 daughters. He gave in marriage outside his clan, and 30 daughters he brought in from outside for his sons. And he judged Israel 7 years. Then Ibzan died and was buried at Bethlehem. After him, Elon the Zebulunite judged Israel, and he judged Israel 10 years. Then Elon the Zebulunite died and was buried at Ajalon in the land of Zebulun. After him, Abdon, the son of Hillel the Pirathonite, judged Israel. He had 40 sons and 30 grandsons who rode on 70 donkeys, and he judged Israel 8 years. Then Abdon, the son of Hillel the Pirathonite, died and was buried at Pirathon in the land of Ephraim, in the hill country of the Amalekites. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, as the Lord gave them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. There was a certain man of Zorah in the tribe of Danites whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren, and she had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Therefore be careful, and drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines." Then the woman came and told her husband, "A man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God, very awesome. I did not ask him where he was from, and he didn't tell me his name. But he said to me, 'Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. So then drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death.'" Thus we'll end the reading of God's Word. Please be seated. Well, last week we looked at the majority of the Jephthah story, including his famous tragic vow. And tonight we'll be looking at the end of the Jephthah story, and then we'll be looking at three relatively, very unknown judges. And then I will finish with an intro to the story of Samson. So we'll begin with verses 1 through 7. Chapter 12 and verse 1 may seem like deja vu all over again. We saw the same thing earlier with Ephraim, only that time it was with Gideon, you might remember, back in chapter 8. And just like that time, Ephraim is now upset with the judge of Israel that they didn't call them up to go to battle against the enemy, in this case Jephthah against the Ammonites. But it seems like they're even angrier this time than they were last time. With Gideon, it said they accused him fiercely, but here with Jephthah, they go right to, "We're going to burn your house over you with fire." Not, "We're going to take you to court," or "We're waiting for an apology." Just, "We're going to burn your house over you with fire." Barry Webb suggests that this sentence, with the mention of home and fire, may have been especially upsetting to Jephthah after having just sacrificed his daughter at his home. You might remember back with Gideon that Gideon showed great negotiation skills when he was pacifying Ephraim in that case when they were doing it at the same time. But now we have Jephthah, who I told you last week was a fantastic, and we looked at it. He was a great negotiator. He was really able to do great things with that. But now he doesn't even try. He doesn't even attempt negotiation. He simply says, "Listen, guys, in reality, this is all your fault anyway, and you didn't come when you could have come when my life was in danger, and now you're upset with me for no good reason." And so he doesn't try to negotiate at all. He just simply addresses the fault to where it rightly belongs. And so the response is basically saying, "There will be blood. There is going to be a war from that point on." And so it's clear negotiations aren't going to happen. Now, as to the course of Jephthah, is it a good course or is it a bad course? Is he doing the right thing or the wrong thing? Well, here again, the commentators are greatly divided on that particular subject. Some think that he should have tried negotiation, at least as Gideon did with Ephraim, and maybe he could have averted a war. And then he would have followed Proverbs 17:14 that says, "The beginning of strife is like letting out water, so quit before the quarrel breaks out." So maybe he should have done that. Others are of the opinion, "Hey, it's time to treat those pesky Ephraimites and kind of give them a dose of what they really deserve at this time, so that they think that Jephthah is doing the right." It seems like the Ephraimites are a bunch of crybabies. When they could go to war, they don't, and then they say, "Oh, you didn't call us, and now we're mad at you because you didn't call us." So it seems here a little difference, and there is a difference between Ephraim and Gideon in the fact that when Gideon tried to make the negotiations with Ephraim, there was still an enemy to be conquered. And so there was need of no warfare in Israel at that time. But now the enemies are conquered and they're basically at peace. So now Jephthah can pursue a different course at this time. So in verse 4, Jephthah disregards the most famous blunder in history: never start a land war in Asia. And Jephthah actually starts a land war in Asia. And in this case, it is partly apparently due to Ephraim's taunting of Jephthah's army. Now, I was thinking about this when I was a young boy, and then I thought about this, and I don't even know what this means, but people used to taunt in those days. Some of you are old enough to remember this. Your mother wears combat boots. I don't know if some of you can maybe remember that. I don't even know what that meant. I'm not even sure what that was supposed to say, but that was a taunt that people did. But here the taunt is, they're saying, "You are fugitives of Ephraim, you Gileadites, and you are, so basically you're not even real Ephraimites like you ought to be, because the territory of Gilead was there, but you're not even a part of us, you're just fugitives." Now that's going to come back to haunt them in a moment here. And once again in verse 5, we see that war in those days, if you really wanted to win a war, the important thing was to control the water supply. And this we saw earlier in the book of Judges as well. And now we're going to see it again. Gideon had commanded, remember the Ephraimites, when they went to battle with Gideon, he commanded them to do that. But now it's being turned around. And now Jephthah and the Gileadites are now using that tactic against the Ephraimites. And as I said, the Ephraimites called the Gileadites fugitives, but now we see that the Ephraimites themselves become, because the same word is used in Hebrew, they also become renegades or fugitives. And again, the Bible teaches us, you reap what you sow, and that's what they're doing. And then in verse 5 and 6, I think many people are familiar, even if they're not real familiar with the story of Judges or the book of Judges, they're probably somewhat familiar with what happens here in verses 5 and 6. And when I read this, you have to forgive me here, but I am reminded of a great World War II movie called The Great Escape that some of you have probably seen. One of the stars of that movie is Steve McQueen, who plays a soldier by the name of Mac. And early in the movie, he is trying to tell the other prisoners that there's a practice of the German soldiers to speak English to people, pretending to be English so they can see if they would respond in English or not. And you might know later on in the movie, you might remember, I'm hopefully not giving away stuff for those of you that haven't seen it, but he's accosted by a German soldier. And when he's leaving the German soldier says, good luck. And Mac replies, thanks. And of course, that's how he is then captured. By the way, from what I understand, Steve McQueen became a believer in his later life. And so that's a good thing. But here we have a similar trick that revolves around the problem of people of a certain language not being able to say a particular sound. And that's very common. I wouldn't do well here all the time in Tucson because I can't roll an R like the Hispanic people can do. I just have no ability to do that. And that's very similar here to the fact that the Ephraimites could not, through a period of time, that sound had kind of disappeared from them and they could no longer say the SH sound but would say S. Very similar what happens to our Lord's name in Hebrew, Yeshua, but comes into the Greek with not the SH sound but the S sound in the middle there. And so this is very similar that they can't do it. And so the word is shibboleth, which means streams or floods. And this word has actually now come into the English language. This word itself is now an English word. You can find it in the dictionary. It is there. Dictionary.com says the word means a custom, principle, or belief distinguishing a particular class or group of people, especially a long-standing one regarded as outmoded or no longer important. And so we have this test. And it seems to be a pretty effective test because we read of 42,000 of the Ephraimites who are slain. And again, it shows how foolish Ephraim was in their complaint. In verse 7, the reign of Jephthah is comparatively short compared to other judges, only 6 years. The last reference to him in verse 7 calls him Jephthah the Gileadite, which seems to indicate this is how he saw himself. More than identifying as an Israelite, he identified as a Gileadite. And so again, we're beginning to see the divisions in Israel through these passages that are going to erupt towards the end of the book, and we see how these things are starting. Well, we'll look at verses 8 through 15 next, and here we're told about three judges that, as I've said before, I don't think any of us would have remembered at all. I know I certainly wouldn't. And these are very similar to chapter 10, verses 1 through 5, where we read of two other relatively unknown judges. Maybe you'll remember them from now on, Tola and Jair. And again, maybe now you will after that sermon a couple weeks. Not that my sermon was great, but that we dealt with it in that sermon. Dr. McGee says of these three judges here in these verses, and I think perhaps he says it unfairly, that they are practically zeros. So he has no kind words to say for them. But they do seem to rule over Israel in what was a comparative time of peace. There's no conquest spoken of during their time, and doesn't say that any of them saved Israel, simply that they judged over Israel. So if you look at the book of Judges, it's very interesting because you have 12 judges six judges who are basically unknown: Shamgar, Tola, Jair, Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon. And on the other side, we have more famous judges. We have Othniel, Ehud, Deborah, Gideon, Jephthah, and Samson. So the first judge that is mentioned here is Ibzan, and in contrast to Jephthah in the chapter, who has no living children, Ibzan has 30 sons and 30 daughters. And he brings in 30 daughters from the outside for his sons to marry, and he ships out his 30 daughters to marry outside the family. His term as judge lasted only 7 years, which is the number of perfection, but not sure if it means anything in this case. And he is listed as being from Bethlehem. Now you might say, oh, I know Bethlehem. No, you don't. You don't know Bethlehem. You know a Bethlehem, but it's not this Bethlehem. This is an obscure town in the territory of Zebulun. Barry Webb says, only the most dedicated Bible reader would know that this Bethlehem even existed. And I can tell you, I didn't know that it existed. So Ibsen's greatest success seems to be that he's good at arranging marriages for all of his children. And the fact that he has 30 sons and 30 daughters probably raises some questions in our mind. First would be, how do you work that out? 30 of one and 30 of the other, how do you do that? I mean, it's easier if you got two or four or six or something like that, but if you don't count the way the Brady Bunch did it to get the three girls and the three boys. How did he do that? How did he end up with exactly 30 of each? And secondly, you could say, well, how did he even have that many children? That's a lot of children. It certainly is. And we have to come to the conclusion, I think, that he must have had more than one wife, unless he had a wife who had 15 sets of quadruplets, which to me seems a little doubtful. And again, we have a father of 60 coming after a judge who has no children whatsoever. The ESV says, of his daughters, he gave in marriage outside the clan. That's the ESV being a little bit more expansive than the text, because all the Hebrew word says is outside, that they married outside. But it doesn't say really outside what. We don't know exactly what they were outside. How far did he go outside the tribe, outside of Israel? Where did he go? But if it was outside of his tribe, we can try to put the best spin on this and say, well, maybe he was trying by intermarrying like this to get the tribes of Israel together and unifying them and all of their divisions, but that's speculation. The second judge mentioned is Elon. And here again, Dr. McGee says about verses 11 and 12. These two verses tell us all we need to know about Elon. He did nothing. He didn't even have a large family. All he did was twiddle his thumbs. Okay, I don't know how he knows that, but that's what he said. But I think that's a little unfair again. We're at least told he comes from the tribe of Zebulun. Zebulun didn't start well in the book of Judges. You might remember that they didn't drive out the inhabitants they were supposed to of Kitron or the inhabitants of Nahalol. So the Canaanites lived among them. And they actually became subject to forced labor. But later, in chapter 5 of Judges, when we read of the battle with Deborah and Barak, we find out that Zebulun receives high praise in the Song of Deborah when she says that they risked their lives to death. So they come out better in the later chapters than they do in the earliest one. And then in verses 13 through 15, we have the third judge, and he is named Abdon. Now here I do kind of like what Dr. McGee says. He says, Abdon did nothing but out-Jair. If you remember Jair, he had the sons that rode on the donkeys, if you remember that. And so he out-Jairs Jairs because he has 70 that ride on donkeys. He said to be the son of Hillel, the Pirathonite, which we're told in verse 15 was in the territory of Ephraim. So it seems as if he might have been an Ephraimite, actually, which is a turnaround from what we had earlier in this chapter where the Ephraimites were slain. And why it says in the hill country of the Amalekites is a mystery to most reading, because we don't know why the Amalekites would be mentioned. They're basically always the enemy of Israel. But again, Jair had 30 sons, but Abdon had 40 sons and 30 grandsons, and they all rode donkeys. Now, after I preached on Jair, Elder Haas sent me a postcard with four donkeys on it. Well, you're going to have to up the ante now, okay? And the fact that they rode donkeys, as I mentioned before when I talked about the donkeys, probably indicates royalty because the donkey was the regal animal at that time. It wasn't the war animal. If you're going to war, you didn't ride a donkey. If you're going to war, you rode a horse. But what's the deal here? Is Abdon trying to start a family dynasty with all his little kings of all of his children? Perhaps. But again, there's so much that isn't told to us, and we have to just leave a lot to speculation. But here comes a judge I think you know, a judge I'm sure you've heard about throughout your life. In verse 1 of chapter 13, we have a phrase, first of all, that is, we're very used to hearing by now, and the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. Now, if you were going to make a guess how many times that phrase appears in the book of Judges, just guessing, what would you guess?
Seven.
Very good. Excellent. Yes. Seven times. And this is the seventh and last time that we're going to read this phrase in the book of Judges. There will be a similar phrase that appears later in the last part of Judges. It appears twice. It says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And there's kind of a hint of that in the Samson story, because when Samson takes a woman to wife, it says he does it because she was right in his eyes. So we can see that it is already beginning during the time of Samson. But this is even sadder than what we've read up to this point, this reference that they did evil again, because in the other references we usually read afterwards that Israel cried out to the Lord. But this time we find no crying out to the Lord by Israel. They don't ask God for help. In fact, Barry Webb in his commentary entitles the chapter on this first one on Samson, "The Savior No One Asked For." Later in chapter 15, in fact, the Israelites will even try to bind Samson and deliver him to the Philistines. Their own deliverer, their own hero, they want to bind and send to the Philistines and give it to them so the Philistines will stop bothering them. And it's almost comical when you read that, what they're trying to do. And Israel's going to have their longest oppression in the book of Judges. It's going to be for 40 years. And as I told you on a sermon on Luke, 40 is the number of testing in the Bible, or trials, and we see that a lot. And so in verse 2, we learn about Samson's family. We're going to see he is the only judge who comes from the tribe of Dan. His father has a name very similar to a more famous man we find in the book of Genesis by the name of Noah. This name is Manoah, but it means basically identically the same thing. The word of rest is what it means. And we learn that Manoah's wife is sterile and has no children. Now here's an interesting thing, at least I find kind of interesting, maybe you won't. But if you read chapter 13 and the 9 verses of chapter 14, the beginning of it, there is one clear star of the story, one person who is obviously the center of everything. Who is that, you ask? That's Samson's mother. Well, why don't you identify her by name? Because the Bible doesn't. Here we have a woman who's mentioned over and over again, but we have no idea what her name is. And so we learn that she is barren, and I should say this. If you're paying attention, if you've been reading your Bible and you know what happens up to this point, and you read in your Bible that a certain woman was barren, do you have a kind of an idea what might be coming next? Pretty much follows all the time. If you've been paying attention, you know that God is going to then give her a child. The reversal happens in verse 3, where the angel of the Lord appears to her, mentions that she's barren, which she probably knew before that, but then says that she's going to produce a son. Warren Wiersbe says, when God wants to do something really great in the world, he doesn't send an army, he sends an angel. And it appears from things that we'll look at later in the text that this angel is not just any angel, but is actually a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's evidence to that we'll look at, Lord willing, in a later message. And so in verses 4 and 5, we have another very unusual thing. Now, there is such a thing in the Bible called a Nazarite vow, and it is given to us in Numbers chapter 6, and it is a vow that is taken by different people. But the interesting thing was the Nazarite vow in Numbers chapter 6 was generally given for a set period of time, might be a year, 2 years, whatever, set period of time. It wasn't to last forever. It was just a set period of time, and it would be taken sometime in a person's adult life. Generally, that's what would take place. And here, the vow is to continue until Samson's death, but even more amazing, the vow begins at his conception. That's where the vow begins. And even right away, we're going to be told that Samson's mother, who we don't know her name again, is not to be drinking herself any wine or strong drink. Right from conception. It's almost as if God considers it a child once it's conceived. But nonetheless, God says, you're not to do that. Now, God didn't know everything that medical science... Well, no, God knew. They didn't know. God knew about all the things medical science would discover at that time, or in our time, and those things, about the dangerous things that can happen that when mothers partake of certain things during childbearing, and we have that. But here, God does know. And of course, here he says that the mother shouldn't even do it from conception. That's a strict vow that is going on right here. It's a very unusual one. And she's also told that she should never cut his hair, which is part of the Nazarite vow. So here we have a Nazarite vow that begins at the moment of conception and lasts until death. I'm not saying Samson kept it all that time, but I'm saying that that was what the vow was supposed to be. So it was a very special one. And then the last part of verse 5 also contains an unusual phrase. It doesn't say Samson saves Israel from the Philistines. It says he will begin to save Israel from the Philistines. He's not going to be able to totally do that. Dr. McGee says Samson was a beginner, not a finisher. And it'll be later under Samuel and David that the Philistines will be conquered and taken care of. But we'll leave the story there. I'm not going to go further tonight and just leave it right there. But let me make some applications. And I mentioned this in the message, but I just want to mention it again. And it goes back to something I mentioned a couple weeks ago again, and I'm kind of repeating myself. But I want to say that the sad things that are happening here are going to lead Israel to a great civil war. And that's a very sad thing. It's a very sad thing when a country has a civil war, and it's not good, and it's not just Israel killing their enemies, but we even see it here in our text. We saw it. It's Israel killing each other, and I would say that it's usually not true that church members physically kill each other, thank the Lord. But sadly, divisions do occur in the church. And I talked about that, like I said, a couple weeks ago. But what I want to emphasize tonight is many times divisions, as in this text, arise from simple misunderstandings. Such was the case at Corinth, where the Apostle Paul writes, because of their divisions, where people were gathering themselves around various leaders, I am of Paul, I am of Cephas, I am of Apollos, and then the very spiritual ones, of course, said, well, we're of Christ. And these misunderstandings of what the point was of having leaders and who they were and how they were to be treated allowed petty jealousies to divide them that Paul would speak against. But this happens often in the church. In the church I was at before I came here, there were divisions that happened. A story was circulating about someone, wasn't even part of our church, but was in our overseeing session, and it wasn't even true. And the story, it wasn't even about me. Normally it would be about me, but it wasn't about me this time. And it was about someone else, and it wasn't a true story at all. And people just left the church anyway. Didn't matter. And we had three families, and this is a small church. This we had three families leave the church. And not only that, they didn't just leave. They left and said, you know, we don't want to be a part of this church because of things we've heard, the kind of church. And then they said, and don't ever contact us or our family again. I'll tell you this, if you ever get a message like that, you can tell for sure who's in the wrong, because that isn't the way we handle divisions. People disobey Paul's instructions in Philippians 2:3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. That's a powerful verse and a very difficult verse to live out. But that's what Paul tells us to do. And then, of course, he'll give us the example of the Lord Jesus. And so God knows our inclinations, as I mentioned. So when Christ prays for the church in John 17, he prays, Lord, that they may be one, even as we are one. And we pray for God's unity in his body. Now, the last thing I want to mention to you tonight is concerning Samson. There's much that I could point out about Samson that makes him unique among the judges. Samson, like most Old Testament characters, is a type of Christ. And you might say, well, wait a minute, there's a lot of bad stuff in Samson. There is. But I could say, maybe I can't say every Bible character, but most Bible characters in the Old Testament are in some ways types of Christ. And he's not a perfect type. No Old Testament character ever was. No human could ever be. But in some ways, in his supernatural birth, the way God gave birth to a barren woman, in the angelic announcement of his birth, in his separation unto God. But one thing I just want to note tonight in closing is he was a mighty deliverer. Of all Bible characters, truly Samson is the mightiest of characters. The Spirit of God would come upon him as it came upon our Lord, but the Spirit of God would come upon Samson and he would do acts that were amazing. And of course, you know how he ended his life. And truly, I would say to you, we serve a mighty Savior. When he was announced in Isaiah 9:6, it says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Doesn't sound like anything too strong. We don't think of a child as being that mighty. But he says, the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Because he is God, and he is a mighty Savior. So Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 32:17, ah, Lord God, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing, nothing is too hard for you. So when we come to God with our needs, we have to know that God is able to meet those needs, that he is well able to do, in fact, more than that. Ephesians 3:20, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we can ask or think, according to the power at work within us. I could give you many scriptures, but I'm not going to, but you know many of them. But I want you to understand, whatever your need is tonight, our God is well up to the task. Our God can do it. He is mighty. And one last thing that I want to say about Samson, type of Christ. What Samson did was he destroyed more enemies in his death than his life. And that's exactly what our Lord Jesus did. He destroyed more enemies in his death than he did in his life. Colossians 2:15 says he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. And so tonight, we celebrate the triumph of the cross in celebrating the Lord's table. And remember that he has slain our enemies by his death, and that he will reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. And he will even destroy the last and greatest enemy, that of death. And he shall reign forever and ever. Can we pray? Lord God, we thank you again for your word. And Lord, again, there's passages that are, I would say, more difficult to preach out of. But Lord, yet you can use it to speak to your people. And I pray that you have. And I pray above all else, we will see Christ. and see him in this mighty deliverer you sent to Israel, who was just a type of the true mighty deliverer that would come forth, the mighty God, and triumph. And Lord, we serve a mighty God in serving you. And we know that there is nothing that is too difficult for you. And so we come to you, praising you for your great power. And now, Lord, as we prepare to celebrate, as we remember the cross of Christ, where he disarmed all our enemies, we ask you, God, to bless our time of remembrance and you being here with us, ministering to us through your sacrament. We ask your blessing upon it. In Christ's name, amen.